to Genesis chapter 6, and let us read verse 1 to verse 13 responsively. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 13. And the theme for our meditation during this whole retreat would be God's plan for the ages. This morning, our first message will be on the first judgment, that is by water. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 13, we would have the introduction. Let us read this responsively, and I'll begin. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, and the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Let's read verse 13 together. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Amen. We thank the Lord for the reading of His holy word. As we meditate on this theme throughout this camp, we are going to see how history unfolds. We will see how history began when God first created man. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we would have the description of God's creation of man. That was where the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 zooms on this particular day, on this particular incident, where God specially created man after his own image. And God desired to have fellowship with man. But we know in Genesis chapter 3, man sinned against God, and because of that, man fell. Now, when we consider God's plans through the history, we are really considering God's system, God's plan in the scripture. And the scripture can essentially be divided into two covenants. Now, this is just to give you a broad framework from which we will try to understand the rest of the messages. Okay? So, God's plan can simply be divided into what we call covenants. And there we have first the covenant of works described for us in Genesis chapter 2, where God told Adam and Eve, I have given you all the trees in this garden, and of all the trees you can eat of them, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So in this first covenant, which is called the covenant of works, there is a warning that upon disobedience there would be a penalty. And then there's also a promise that if you obey, what would be given to you would be this position of sonship. That would be what was promised in the Garden of Eden in the covenant of works. Now God's covenant would be God's gracious dealing with men. Because we know that between God and man, there's such a great gulf, there's such an infinite difference, a gap between God and us, because God is so great, God is so mighty, but we are so small. But through God's covenant, He's pleased to now have fellowship and communion with men. So God instituted first the covenant of works. But we know in Genesis chapter 3, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, man fell. Of course, more specifically, because of the sin of Adam, because Adam was the representative of all mankind. Then man fell, and because of this fall, now all men is condemned in sin. But God was gracious to establish a second covenant, which is what we call the covenant of grace, where now God takes upon Himself to fulfill all the requirements that are necessary for in order for men to have fellowship with God. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, please, when you understand God's plan through the ages, please do not think that the Bible is divided into two parts in the sense that we have the Old Testament part, and then after that we have the New Testament part, where the Old Testament, the people were saved by works. And then the New Testament, the people were saved by grace. Please do not think that, because in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, all of them are saved by grace through faith. There are some who have this wrong understanding. They are called the dispensationalists. They think that the Old Testament saints, people like Moses, Noah, they were saved by works. And then only in the New Testament, after Lord Jesus Christ came, then we are saved by grace. But that is not correct. Both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, they are all saved by grace through faith. People like Abraham, Moses, Noah, which we are going to look at this morning, they are all saved by grace through faith. So the covenant of grace began from the time of the Garden of Eden after Adam fell. Immediately, God instituted the covenant of grace, where He says, "Now this promise I will give to you. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bruise the head of the serpent. But the serpent would bruise but the heel of the seed of the woman." So this would be the promise that was given all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, God's gracious covenant. And now through the Bible, from that point on, God's plan will be unfolded. Now how is this seed going to come? Who will be this seed? So this is where through the Old Testament we have what we call a progressive revelation, where God's plan will be slowly unfolded. There will be prophecies which will be given regarding who this seed would be, who this Messiah is. More details will be slowly revealed. Details will be revealed to Abraham, later details will be revealed to Noah, later details will be revealed to Moses and David. So this is still the same covenant of grace, but there is a progressive revelation of this covenant of grace through the ages. So when we study the Old Testament and the history through the Old Testament, what we are really seeing is God's plan unfolding itself. The covenant of grace slowly unfolding itself. This is why sometimes we would call history His story, that is God's story, or the story of the Lord Jesus Christ unfolding itself. Some Puritan writers also used to put it this way. They would say that the Lord Jesus Christ, or more specifically, God's redemptive plan in the Lord Jesus Christ is like this scarlet thread that runs through the whole Bible, all the way from the Old Testament until the end of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's redemptive plan in the Lord Jesus Christ is like this scarlet thread that runs through the whole Bible. So when we study history, we are really seeing how God will unfold His plan. How He will unfold His plan to prepare first for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then slowly to also prepare for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He would establish His kingdom, where He would now gather all His people finally and completely for eternity. So this is really a summary and a broad framework of what God's plan is in history. Of course, there are a lot more details and specifics to that. For example, there are specifics that concerns the nation of Israel. And then there will be also specifics concerning the Gentile people, because in the Old Testament, you will realize that the prophecies, the revelations of God concerns primarily the nation of Israel. So where is the place of the Gentiles in this unfolding of God's plan? That would be a question we need to ask and to answer. And then in the New Testament, we seem to see that Israel seems to take a back seat, whereas the Gentile people seem to become slowly more prominent, where the churches are really Gentile churches. But they are, of course, Jewish Christian churches as well. But then there are also Gentile churches. So why is it that there's a switch, there's a change? And then what is God's plan now for the end times? What is the place of Israel in God's eternal plan? So all these things are really what we have to consider in this theme, God's plan for the ages. So the committee, you all have given me several topics, right, that we would consider through this retreat, which will finally culminate in the consideration of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I've also noticed that you all have focused a lot of your topics mainly on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ part. Okay, so, but this would just give you a framework, a broad framework of what the Bible is about. When you read all these things, when you read history, right, in the book of Genesis, in the book of Numbers, when you read the history of the kings, please remember, bear in mind that all these things, you read of the captivity, the exile, the returning, all these things are to lead up first to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then after that to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it is within this context we have now the first judgment. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 13, today we want to meditate this morning first on the first judgment that is by water, and I think the committee was describing how this is a first universal judgment, the judgment of the whole world because of the wickedness of the whole world. And this will be significant, especially when we consider the second judgment, that is the second complete universal judgment, which would be by fire, because Apostle Peter would compare that second judgment with this first judgment. Okay? So this would be an important consideration. Now in our text this morning, today we want to consider three things. That will be the outline that you find in your notes. Why must there be a judgment? And chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 13 will give us the reason. Here we first have the wickedness described. Why did God bring about this judgment upon the whole world? In chapter 6, we have the description of the wickedness of the people here. Now, the first question we need to ask, if you read through this passage, is who were the sons of God that was described? You look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. Now, the Bible tells us it came to pass. Now, in the context, in chapter 5, we have a description of the descendants of Adam. We know man by this time has already fallen, and we have the whole incident of Cain and Abel. Then we have the description of the genealogy of Adam. And then now in chapter 6, a historical record of why the flood was necessary. So in chapter 6, the Bible now tells us it came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Okay, the question now is, who were these sons of God who took unto them the daughters of men? And related to this question would be, in verse 4, do you see? The Bible also says that there were giants in the earth in those days. Okay, so who also were these giants? Now, there are three main views as to who these sons of God were. But while we consider this view, please don't miss the main point of this passage. There are a lot of people in the process of discussing the various views of who these sons of God were. They miss the main teaching point. You remember, Moses was the one who wrote the book of Genesis. So why did he write it as the sons of God? Who were these people? Okay, there are three main views. I will describe the views to you, and then I will give you the reasons to why I think one of these views would be the most possible or most likely view. Okay, the sons of God here. There's one view that says that the sons of God here refers to fallen angels. And they argue this based on Job chapter 1 verse 6, as well as Job chapter 2 verse 1. If you look at Job chapter 1 verse 6, there you would see the sons of God, where the angels were there described as the sons of God who had to appear and come before God in order to bring an account of what they see in the earth. So in Job chapter 1 verse 6, they say, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." So the argument that they have here would be the sons of God here would describe angelic beings. More specifically, it refers to fallen angels. Okay, and this, they would argue, these fallen angels would have some kind of relationship with the daughters of men. And the offsprings of these angels would be the giants that you find in verse 4. Okay, this is the first view of who these sons of God were. Now, but I have a problem with this view simply because the Bible in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, it tells us that the angels do not marry and are not given in marriage. And in heaven, the Bible says, men also will be like that. Okay? So there will come a time where men will not marry or be given in marriage. That is when we go to heaven. But the Bible is telling us that while, even now, right now, the angels do not marry and are not given in marriage. So it seems unlikely that these sons of God, angels, here, can have any kind of physical relationship with the daughters of men. Because angels do not have this ability given to them. Okay? And now they also argue these giants in the earth. And then they say that these were the unique offsprings of the fallen angels as well as the daughters of men. But this would be a very strange concept. Where would you get the idea that angels can have a kind of physical relationship with the daughters of men and then produce a kind of being that is very strange, that is very different? So who would this kind of people be? We have no such record of any such special or unique beings in the Bible. It's either men, God created men after his own image, and God created angels as ministering beings. Of course, God created the animals as well. But who would be these beings that would be an offspring of angels and men? So this is a very difficult answer that they have to come up with. So for this reason, I do not believe that the sons of God here would refer to fallen angels. Now, in order to harmonize this, some people have came up with a second view. They would say that the sons of God, since it refers to fallen angels, what they did was to possess men. Okay, that is, they possess human beings in order to have a physical relationship with the daughters of men. And then the result of that would be verse 4, the giants that are in the earth. Okay, and this is an attempt to reconcile, right, how these sons of God would be fallen angels, and how the angels cannot have a physical relationship with men. So, in order to reconcile that, they say that the fallen angels possessed men in order to have a physical relationship with daughters of men. But again, there's a difficulty here. If the fallen angels did possess men, then why must it be that the conclusion would be this became giants in verse 4? Wouldn't this just be natural children? That's the first thing. The second thing also would be, If these are the sons of God, if this refers to fallen angels, the Bible simply describes it as the sons of God. It's not the sons of God who possess men. So in order to reconcile it, you have to stretch the meaning of the sons of God here. It's either the sons of God refers to human being or to fallen angels. If the sons of God, you say, refers to fallen angels, then it must be referring to fallen angels, not possessing men, because there's nothing here that suggests that there's such an incident that took place. So how are you going to reconcile that? So I believe that the second view is also quite a stretch. The third view, which is the view which I take, which I think is the simplest, simply says that the sons of God here refers to human beings, men. How do we know that? Because in chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. The whole context here is in reference to men. And then in Genesis chapter 5, we have the descendants of Adam, men. So this would be simply human beings. But who then were these sons of God? Now I believe why the term sons of God would be used would be because in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, you turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Now, the Bible here describes the sons of Seth. Okay? And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. So there was this man named Enos, where his children, his descendants, they called on the name of the Lord. Okay? When you go to Genesis chapter 5 as well, you can read about Enos. You see him there in verse 10, Genesis chapter 5, verse 10. Enos lived after he begat Cainan 815 years. And remember, you go down, you also see somebody named Enoch. Right? You see in verse 22. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, so the question is, who were these sons of God? I believe they were simply godly men. Men who called upon the Lord. Men who were like Enoch, who walked with God. And the descendants of Enoch, the descendants of Seth, the descendants of Enos, who walked with God, who worshipped God, who loved the Lord. So who were these sons of God? Godly men. But what has happened to them? The Bible says here, they took the daughters of men, that they were fair. Now, I believe here, Moses was trying to bring across a contrast. There were godly men, but they gave themselves in marriage to daughters of men, and the contrast is that these daughters of men were not those who called upon the Lord. So the contrast would be between those who called upon the name of the Lord and from those who did not call upon the name of the Lord. This would be perhaps those who were like Cain, filled with idolatry and wickedness. And here then we have really the description of the wickedness. And the first thing we can see about this wickedness is that wickedness often begins with a compromise. We have godly sons of God, sons of Seth, people like Enoch, who walked with God. But what has happened was that they compromised. They gave themselves in mixed marriages with the daughters of men. Ungodly men that were fair. And then they gave themselves in this compromise. Now, one of the deadliest problems a church can face is not really opposition of false doctrines that comes from without. Of course, these things are dangerous. We are going to learn about the charismatic movement. We are going to learn also about the new evangelicals. We are going to see some of the false doctrines that are propounded today. But I believe that one of the greatest attacks on the church is not so much the attacks that are from without. Falsehood, false doctrine, modernism, the attack of the virgin birth of Christ, attack of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The reason is because these attacks are very obvious. They are very plain and very clear. And by God's grace, especially for the BP churches, we have already identified these issues very clearly. And one of the greatest struggles of the BP church is not so much these things anymore. Yeah, because all these things have been outlined. The battle lines are very, very clearly drawn. You know where you stand. If somebody attacks the virgin birth of Christ, you know he's a modernist. He's not a fundamentalist. You would not even call him a Christian. If somebody does not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, he cannot be a Christian. So the battle lines are very clearly drawn. We would say that this person is a liberal, it's a modernist. If somebody denies the Bible, questions the authority of the Bible, we know we can draw the line very clearly and plainly. And this is not so much the struggles that we find so much in the BP church anymore. But the great struggle that we have is really the philosophy of the world, the principles of the world, the convictions, the ideologies that are creeping into the church. That through the worldly, the influence of the world, worldly influence, worldly philosophies, the church is now mixed. You know, it's very wonderful that in the book of Acts, the Bible tells us how when the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel, the Bible says that Apostle Paul turned the world upside down through the preaching of the gospel. But what we see today in our church is not so much the church turning the world upside down through the preaching of the gospel, but we see the church, or rather the world, turning the church upside down. The infiltration of the world. This would be the lifestyle, the kind of philosophy that the church would adopt in ministry and in life that will bring about the downfall of the church. Now recently, the past few days, as I was fellowshipping with Elder Cole, I have an opportunity really to hear a lot about the history of the BP church and the BP movement, because I'm quite young. So it's very interesting to hear and learn about the history of the BP movement. I'm not sure whether you all know much about the BP history. And it's very interesting to see how the BP movement first came about in Singapore and then how it spread. Do you all know how Sydney BP Church was founded? Maybe you all should have like one session to find out how the BP Church here was founded. And then you see how the BP movement in Singapore initially grew so quickly, then after it spread to Malaysia, then after it spread all over the world. And there was a time where the BP church was growing so fast. It took a strong stand. But what has happened to the BP church today? When you think of the BP church, the BP movement is almost dead. You may say it's dying. Some believe that is practically dead. Why are we not so fervent anymore? We don't have an identity anymore. Today, when you think of a BP church, you can think of a BP church who has this stand, a BP church which uses contemporary Christian music, a BP church which uses the modern version, a BP church that's not really BP in governance. There's no identity anymore. When you say you are from the BP church, what does it mean? Then there are no more distinctives. Why have we lost our identity? And that's the worrying thing. Sometimes we wonder whether the BP church can continue for another generation. You know, you remember the incident of Balaam and Balak? Balaam and his donkey. When Balak, the Moabite king, wanted to curse the nation of Israel, he called Balaam he's a false prophet, because he was somebody who was greedy for money. He could be bought. So with the gold and silver that was given to him, he said, okay, I'll curse Israel. But each time he tried to curse Israel, the Lord turned the cursing into a blessing, because God protected and guarded Israel. And you know what Balaam did? He told Balak, I cannot curse Israel because God has somehow always just changed
my cursing into a blessing. God is protecting Israel. We cannot do anything to touch the people of God. So what Balaam did was to tell Balak, just leave Israel alone and get them to engage in mixed marriages, in idolatry, to worship false gods. And when they do that, don't worry, you don't have to curse Israel because God himself will judge Israel. That's the problem, and that's the worrying thing today. Will our church last another generation? And of course, this has a lot of application. On a church level, is there a compromise? Compromise is a deadly disease that will spread, that is so subtle, and then by the time you detect it, it's like cancer. By the time you detect it, it will be too late. But this is what compromise is like. You compromise on your philosophy, and in a church level, we're going to study about neo-evangelicalism, but that is how deadly it is, because neo-evangelicalism is a mindset. It's a philosophy. And there are no clear battle lines that you can draw, such that even BP Christians, they can have this neo-evangelical mindset in terms of the methods that they use. For example, a neo-evangelical mindset would be, it doesn't matter what you do. The ends always justify the means. That's their philosophy. So, the church would only be concerned about the results. A mindset like that would be concerned about two things, the church. How to bring more people in, and then after bringing them in, how to keep them in the church. When a church goes in that direction, it will die. Because the concern will be how to bring more people in. So you use all kinds of methods, all ways and means to just bring more people in through deception, through parties, just bring more people in. And after bringing the people in, how to keep people in the church. And so the preaching will be filled with messages that would tickle the itching ears of the people. Because you don't want to offend. You don't want to preach a word that will be offensive, that would chase the goats out. This would be a neo-evangelical mindset. The ends justify the means. And it's not too recently that even in a BP church, I heard this from an elder. Because he was trying to encourage more young people to come to church. In Singapore, we have a struggle because the young people somehow, due to the attractions of the world, not all of them are interested in the things of Christ. Very hard to get them to come for Bible studies, for fellowship meetings. So, one day, a church organized an outing. They just have an outing somewhere in Sentosa, and then somehow that day, a lot of young people came. So this elder was saying, we must organize more activities like that, so that more young people would come. And then after more young people come, then we give them the gospel, give them the word. This is what we call the ends justifying the means, because the people are not coming for the word. They are coming for the activities. And then through a very indirect way, then you say, okay, they come for the activities, we attract them with all these activities already, and then we give them the word. But you see, the problem is, if they are not attracted by Christ, if Christ is not why they come for, the intentions, the motives are already wrong. Do you really want people like that to come? No, of course, sure, they would say, there are testimonies of those who initially came for the wrong reason, but then slowly the Lord worked. Now, this is the grace and the mercies of God, but the ends do not justify the means. That is not an excuse for the method. There's always a biblical method that the Bible prescribes for us, which we must follow. But on a church level, this is the kind of compromise. This is why we have churches now using contemporary Christian music to attract the young people. They come for the music, they come for the light, the light and the sound. That's what they come for. This is compromise on the values, on the convictions, on the principles, on the church level. And then on the personal level also. This is what families must think about, because I notice here, although this is a youth retreat, there are also adults here. This is what parents must think about for your own family. What kind of values, what kind of principles do your families live by? Is there a compromise on certain things in your family? Do you have convictions for Christ, for the things of Christ? And there are many things that can affect this conviction. For example, the family, if your values would be ambition, goal, dreams, and these are the principles, these are the values that you inculcate in your children. Although these things are not inherently wrong by themselves, do you realize that the moment you teach your children to think on anything, to have an ambition upon anything else but Christ, that is a compromise. Anything that is of this world, that is not of Christ, that takes your mind, your focus away from Christ, it is a compromise. I do not know about here, but in Singapore, that is a great struggle. Singapore is very, very competitive. And a lot of times, the families, they would fill the children's life with recreation, with co-curriculum activities. So they want the children to be the best in everything. So they go to school, and then after school, they have tuition, and a lot of tuition. And then after tuition, they have art class. Then they have piano class. Then they have ballet class. They have all the classes for the children to do the best in everything. Tennis class and all that, swimming classes. And then all these things also now would take up their time so that they cannot go for fellowship, they cannot go for worship service. All these things, these are compromises that are found in the lives of families. Compromise in principles, compromise in convictions. You may not see the effect. Parents may not see the effect today. But when your children grow up, when you're no longer around, do you realize this would be the virtues, the values that you inculcate in them? And when you're no longer around, what are the things that they would seek for? What are the things that they would love? Here we see godly men, sons of God, giving themselves to the daughters of men. Of course, on the personal level, again, a lot of applications. The fashion sense, the lifestyle, your own personal ambition and dream. What do you want to be when you grow up? Your own desires. What do you live for? These are the things. Wickedness begins with compromise. And wickedness then enters the heart. You look at verse 5. Now the Bible says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Bible tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now the heart. Remember that the word heart in the Bible is different from how we understand heart today. Today we use the heart to describe the place of your emotion. In the Bible, the center of your emotion is called the bowels. Okay, so when the Bible wants to describe a very strong passion and emotion, they would use bowels. Like my bowels yearn for you. Now actually that is very accurate, because when you're very nervous, you would say you have butterflies in your heart. No, stomach, right? Butterflies in your stomach, because you find it bowels and you feel your stomach churning. When you're very stressed also, I do not know about you, but when you feel very stressed, you feel like your stomach ache, right? Okay, so it's very accurate. The Bible description is very accurate. It's your bowels. You feel the emotions coming from your bowels. The heart in the Bible is the seat of your thoughts, your wills, your desires. That is the meaning of the heart here. So here when the Bible says the imagination of the thoughts of his heart, it really describes the ambition, the intention, the motives, the will, the desire. That is what the heart describes. It describes the center of the whole person. Okay? And so here, when the Bible says the thoughts of the heart, it really means what occupies his mind all the time. What is he thinking about all the time? What are his desires? What does he long for? His determination, all these things. And the Bible says, all these things that are in his heart, they are evil continually. Wickedness begins in the heart. Your desires, your dreams, your goals, your ambition. your strong lust. The Bible uses the word lust to describe negative desires. The Bible uses the word desire to describe good desires. But whenever it's negative in the Bible, it will be used, the word used will be lust. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What are the things that you lust after, you long after? That is the question. Wickedness begins with this. You see, when you desire after something, you will make supply for that. You want to pursue, go out of your way to get that. And now here, the wickedness was evil continually. Now, young people have this motto that they live by. You only live once, right? Actually, if you think about it carefully, I mean, it can be used biblically. You only live once. If they say, okay, since I only have one life, I better make my life worth the while. Use it for the Lord. Live for the Lord. Then you only live once. That's good. But most of the time when we say you only, I don't know whether it's found here. Do you all say that? Here? Sorry? Yes, okay. Yeah, okay. When people say that, they don't mean that. They mean you only live once. Since I only live once, let me enjoy the most I can now. Live for the moment. That's the idea. Live for the moment. Enjoy my life to the fullest. Don't care what people think. Just do whatever I want to do. The desires of my heart. And that is the evil desires that people have. And that's a danger. I wonder whether youth also face the same struggle. What do you long for? The pressures that you find from your friends, the pressure to belong, the pressure to be accepted, the desires of the heart. Now we've got to go quickly, because now verses 6 and 7, the Bible tells us, wickedness deserves judgment. So, wickedness begins with a compromise, then wickedness begins in the heart, what you desire after. If it's not God, then this would result in an evil desire. And in verse 6 and 7, the Bible now tells us that God will bring a judgment. Now verse 6, the Bible says, he repented the Lord that he hath made man on the earth. The word repented here means that there is now a change. Oh, but please understand that this is what we say where we use a human term to describe the working of God. God will not and God cannot, God does not change his mind. So why does the Bible here say that he repented the Lord as if God changed his mind? I remember that this is written from the perspective of man. And of course, God being so great, we can never fully express who God is. And so here the word repented is really using a human term, a human language to describe the working of God. Okay? It does not mean that God has changed his will or his plan, but it simply means here that God was grieved in his heart. And when man disobeys God's plan, it grieves God. And God will work in a way that is also in response to how man disobeys God. So when man disobeys God, God will bring judgment. Okay, so this repented here, please do not think that it is God who has changed his mind. Now God cannot and God does not change his will. But the Bible also tells us that when man obeys, God will work in a certain way. When man disobeys, God also will work accordingly. So because of the disobedience of man here, God now says that he will bring a judgment that is upon man. Okay, the judgment will be meted out. So this is the repented here that is described. It's not that God has changed his mind. Right? But from the perspective of man, in order to use a human language to describe the working of God, it seems like God changed his mind. But God did not change his mind. Right? So now God says that there will be a judgment. And then we have the judgment described in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 12. Okay, so the first judgment, now the judgment by water. So from chapter 6, what we have considered would be the cause, the reason for this judgment. Compromise, the wickedness of the heart, and this deserves judgment. And then God now brought this judgment in Genesis chapter 7. And this is the judgment by water. Now the Bible here, let me just give you a description, a chronology of events of what happened. Okay, the Bible now tells us in chapter 7 verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee I have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So there will be a flood. God warned. There will be a flood. Okay, and this warning would be 120 days. You look at Genesis chapter 6 verse 3. Do you see that? Genesis chapter 6 verse 3, the Bible says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Okay, I believe this 120 years would be where God says now, in 120 years, judgment will come. Okay, the judgment of the flood. So God is now merciful for this 120 years, where his contention with man will be fulfilled after 120 years. Okay, so now, in chapter 7, the Bible tells us that the Lord told Noah, bring all the animals into the ark. And of every clean beast, in verse 2, take them by sevens, the male and his female. Okay? And of the beasts that are not clean, by two. Now the sevens here could describe seven pairs. Right? So the verse 2, the clean beast, you take them by sevens, could be a description of seven pairs. Right? There will be 14 clean beasts. And then the unclean beasts, you just take two, so one pair. Okay? Then they would be going into the ark, two by two. So the chronology of events would be, now there will be 120 days. After that, the animals would go in for 7 days. Okay? So it would take 7 days for all the animals to load up into the ark. And then after that, there will be the flood. Okay, the Bible tells us that the flood, the rain will fall for 40 days. Now you can read that from verse 11 and verse 12. Okay, in verse 12, the Bible says the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So for 40 days and 40 nights, the rain would fall. And after that, the rain would stop. And by the way, also the bottom, the ground, the earth beneath would be broken up. The fountains of the deep would be broken up. And water would gush out from under the earth as well. And that would be for 40 days and 40 nights. After that, okay, it would stop. And then for 150 days, the water would prevail upon the earth. That's verse 24. The waters prevailed upon the earth and 150 days. So next, in chapter 8, if you read on, you will be able to see that the ark would rest on Mount Ararat. So after 150 days, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. Chapter 8, verse 2. And then the waters would return. Okay? And then after that, in verse 4, the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the Mount of Ararat. So it will rest there for about 2.5 months, because we know in verse 5, it will be until the 10th month when Noah will send out the birds. So after 2.5 months, he will send out a raven, and then he will send out doves 3 times. So a total of about 1 year and 10 days. If you put all the timeline together, the flood, from the beginning of the flood, the entering into the ark, to the time when Noah came out, will be about 1 year and 10 days. Now the important thing about this judgment that we see here, is that it was a universal judgment. It was a historical universal flood. And we know that based on the description of the flood itself. The flood waters covered the highest mountain 15 cubits. Right? It rose 15 cubits above the highest mountain, verse 20 of chapter 7. 15 cubits, if you do a calculation, 1 cubit is about 44.5 centimeters, which you estimate about 45 centimeters. So you add them all together, it'll be about 7 meters above the highest mountain. Okay? That would be 15. So this would be the flood that covered the whole earth. The description of the ark itself, how the animals came into the ark, must suggest that this would be a universal judgment. The thing that we can learn about God's judgment, God is merciful in his judgment. Why did God wait for 120 years before God judged? This was the time where the ark was built. The Bible also tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The Lord gave the wicked people a time and an opportunity to repent, to turn to the Lord. 120 years, the Lord was patient. He did not immediately mete out his judgment, but he waited, giving them time. And when we consider the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that the Bible describes how the second coming of Christ is imminent, soon. Christ is returning very soon. The coming of Christ draweth nigh. But why is it that Christ has not returned yet? I believe one simple reason is because God is merciful. God is patient. He still wants to give men opportunity to turn to him, to repent. Over here, when we read of this universal judgment, we really see the mercies of God. Why did he wait 120 years? But yet, despite that, they did not turn to the Lord. Now, one of the greatest struggles that preachers find and face is not so much preaching to people who do not understand and do not know, but rather preaching to people who know, who understand the warnings, who sees the seriousness of it, but they just refuse to turn and to repent. God is still patient. God is still merciful. But please do not take his patience and his long-suffering for granted. I mean, if God is so pleased to judge us immediately, he could have done so. And he will be righteous to do so. The moment we sin, any sinful thought, any wicked deed, the Lord has the right to just consume and condemn us immediately. But the Lord is patient and merciful. He has given us time and opportunity to turn to him. I do not believe that it's by chance that all of us are here for this camp considering themes like that. But are there still sins that you have not repented of? Are there still areas of your life that you know you must change but you have not changed? The Lord is still patient and merciful. The warnings have gone out and he wants you to turn to him. But would you still remain stubborn? You look at the people, 120 years of preaching. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and only his family came into the ark with him. Now, this is also another thing that we learn about God's judgment. In the end times, the last days, people will mock at God's judgment. People will despise God's judgment. This is what we see here. Out of all those who have heard this warning, how many came? People will despise God's judgment. But I pray that it will not be God's people who will despise God's judgment. There are a lot of warnings. The things that you know concerning Scripture, have you heeded them? Have you obeyed them? Do you seek the Lord constantly? Another thing that we can learn about God's judgment is that when God brings about his judgment, it is fair. And it is just. But it will be total and complete. So those who deserve this judgment here, who refused, rejected God's deliverance, they were totally wiped out, consumed. It was a universal judgment. The Bible tells us, right, in verse 12 and verse 3 of chapter 7, that the floods came completely. Right, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And then you go on, verse 21 and verse 23, the Bible says, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of all the creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, and in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. Hey, God's judgment was complete, but it was fair, was what man deserved. But God is also merciful. And that's the last thing we want to consider very quickly in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 8 to verse 17. Okay, just make a few quick observations here. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 8 to verse 17, we have the description of God's covenant. I'll just read verse 8 and 9. The Bible says, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." Now, the word covenant here is significant. It will be used 7 times in this passage itself. Okay? God's covenant, 7 times used here. And here, the covenant, you look at verse 9, is described in several ways. You see, in verse 9, it says, "I establish my covenant." Right? Okay, now you go down to verse 11. He says, "I will establish my covenant." Then you go down to verse 17. "I have established my covenant." Okay, so here there are 3 different ways God described the establishing of his covenant. In verse 9, I establish my covenant. This one would describe the immediate future, where God would do it immediately. Verse 11, "I will establish my covenant." Here, in fact, actually, it is described in a present form. Okay, "I will establish my covenant even right now." And then verse 17, he describes, "I have established my covenant." It's something that I have done. Okay, now, why all these terms are repeated? These expressions are really used to describe how God is the one who initiates, the one who completes the establishing of the covenant. God is the one who will do it all. Now, it describes the unconditional nature of this covenant. When God does it, he is the one who will establish it. This is also what we call a unilateral covenant which God makes. And this is really the mercy of God. "I will establish my covenant. I will promise you this." Okay, and when you look at this promise, is that God says he will not destroy the earth with a universal flood anymore. You look at verse 11, "I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth." It is an unconditional covenant which God took upon himself to fulfill. Right? This is really God's promise. And God gave a sign. That is verse 13, "I do set my bow in the cloud." And this is where we get our rainbow today. The sign of God's covenant is the rainbow. Now, what is the significance of this? Really, it describes the mercies and the graciousness of God. Now, when you look at the earth today, with all the mountains, the valleys, do you know that all these things were caused because of the flood, the universal flood, when the earth, the fountains beneath, broke out? All these water basins, the canyons, all these things. In Perth, they have the wave rock. Just came to mind many, many years ago. All these things that you see, all these natural features, are really a reminder of the flood. What happened? God's judgment. But when you see the rainbow, it's a reminder of God's covenant with man. He will not destroy the earth with flood again. But the significance is this. God is pleased to bring deliverance upon man. Now, to us, of course, scientists will explain that the rainbow would be light refracting through the raindrops. And then because the light waves, they bend at different, they have different lengths, right? The light waves have different lengths, so they would bend because of the different length of the light rays. That is what scientists will explain. But this is really a reminder of God's covenant promise to us. Now, just one very simple application I'd like to make in light of this covenant is that when God brings about his judgment, it will be fair, it will be just, it will be severe, it will be total, final, and complete. But God is also merciful to give man his promise, his covenant with his own people. The question is simply whether you are his people, one of those who are a partaker of his covenant. And we today, being Gentile Christians, can be a partaker of his covenant when we are in Christ. The question is whether you are in Christ, whether you are part of God's family, covenant family in Christ. Because if you are, then God's covenant promise and blessings are also for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are in Christ, then yes, we have a great and wonderful promise that we will be delivered. We will not, there will be a second judgment. We will not have to face or bear the wrath of God in the second judgment. We will not have to bear the wrath of God of condemnation for sin. But are we thankful? Are we mindful of this blessed promise that has been given to us? It's very sad because many Christians today do not seem to be living in light of this blessed promise that they are enjoying. They are like Noah, because Noah, after enjoying this blessing, you remember later on how he went out to plant a grapevine. You mean God's covenant blessing was not enough for you? You go and plant a grapevine and then he got drunk, and then because of his drunkenness, it caused his own son. He had to curse his grandson as a result of his own son's wickedness. His son, Ham, exposed his nakedness, and because of that, he has to curse Canaan. But why? Why would Noah do that? Why would you go and plant a vineyard to enjoy these things? Why wouldn't you enjoy your fellowship and your communion with God? We are all enjoying God's covenant blessings as Christians. Yet, why are we not enjoying it? Why would we rather enjoy the things and the pleasures of this world? The first judgment, it began and was caused because of the wickedness of men. Started with compromise. It started from the heart. God brought about a judgment, a fair, just, complete judgment. But yet, even in his judgment, he's merciful. He's still calling his people to repentance. Those of us who are partakers of his covenant blessing, if you have strayed from the Lord, would you not turn to the Lord in repentance? This is one of the purposes of youth retreat, isn't it? Retreat is a time to take ourselves away from the world, to reflect, to review our life, to think, to rededicate, to see if there are any ways we need to change and turn to the Lord again. That is what a retreat is for, right? Would you spend this time during this retreat to think about these things? Where is your heart? What are the desires of your heart? Are there sins you need to repent of? Would you not take hold of the Lord's mercy? Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy great mercy upon us. Oh, how we should have been consumed in our sin. When we look back at our lives, the wicked things that we have done, the thoughts in our minds, how so unworthy we are. Yet even in thy judgment, in thy justice, thou art merciful and gracious. And how in Christ we have a great deliverance. O Lord, this world is so filled with snare, with pressures, temptations. We acknowledge that we are so prone to wander and stray away from thee. But we pray that thou wilt keep us only by thy grace. If there are ways and areas we have to change and turn away from, we pray that thou will be merciful. May you convict our hearts, give us the boldness, the willingness,
to turn away from our sin and to turn unto thee. We thank thee that thou art patiently waiting. We want also to pray for Christians who are fervent and zealous, yet they face many a struggle. We pray that thou wilt strengthen them in their faith. Pray for the youths in this retreat, that thou wilt continue to help them to enjoy a time of learning from thy word and blessed fellowship with fellow saints. Commit all these things into thy hands, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.